we are continuing with the ode as those of you who have been with us know. We have come specifically to the passage where our most holy Theotokos says, and this is verse 51, He has shown strength with His arm, He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. The arm of the Father, for the one who has shown strength as the Father, is the Son. In His arm is His power. If we simply pay attention to the sign of the cross that we make, we will understand this. Holy God, Holy Mighty, through whom all things came to be, Holy Immortal, have mercy on us. The Holy Mighty One is the arm through whom God made all things. Here, then, our most holy Theotokos says, He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. In his first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 24, Paul says, Christ, the power of God. He calls Christ the power of God. This is also why Moses says in a prophecy in Exodus, chapter 6, verse 6, I will redeem you with an uplifted arm. In other words, I will redeem you by the power of a mighty hand, certainly by the help and power of God, that is, of Christ. And it says, Against whom are you setting yourself? Is His arm not mighty? Against whom, it asks, are you fighting? Against the one who is mighty. Here, then, the Theotokos is saying, in a certain sense, that Christ is the one who will overturn everything. The passage continues, He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the humble. The coming into the world of Christ, the Mighty One, brought a great upheaval. This is why Isaiah, in chapter 53, where if you have read it, you will plainly have found Christ, Golgotha, and His passion, says in the first verse, And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To whom, he asks, has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He then recounts all the events that bring Christ to be numbered among the transgressors and laid in the tomb of a rich man. For our sake He suffers and endures pain, He bears our sins, and so on. The whole of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, which in this sense begins with the arm that was revealed, that is, Christ, is entirely about Christ. Therefore, the Theotokos says that God the Father has shown strength, that is, power and victory. First, for a woman to give birth without seed is beyond the law of nature. And the first victory, the first mighty act that He accomplished with His arm, appears to have taken place in her, the Theotokos herself. For the bodiless Godhead became incarnate, taking flesh from her. She conceived without seed and gave birth without pain. None of these things is natural, they are beyond nature. This is also why she says He has shown strength with His arm. He did wondrous things that do not conform to the laws of nature or even to human reason. Whose works are all these things that took place? Are they not the works of the Almighty, of a mighty arm? This is also spoken of in John in the first chapter, where he theologizes concerning Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. A little further on he says, All things came into being through Him, and without Him not one thing came into being that has come into being. All things came into being through Him, through the arm, through Christ, all things were made, and nothing that exists was made apart from Him, whether spiritual, material, or composed of both. Everything that exists, visible and invisible, came into being through the arm, through Christ. Here He is presented as the arm. He has shown strength with His arm. He acted by His power, by His omnipotence. Therefore, since she says that He has shown strength with His arm, the priest then turns to the words, He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. One must naturally ask, as nearly all the fathers do, who were the first to become proud in their understanding? Have you ever considered who was the first to become proud in his understanding? Satan. Though they were angels, they became demons. From beings of light they became dark, and from good they became evil. And it so happens that this very evening we celebrate the archangels and all these noetic immaterial spirits. The first, then, to become proud in his understanding was Satan. Isaiah states clearly that he wanted to set his throne above the throne of God, but instead of becoming higher than God, he found himself cast down beneath all. These, then, are the ones who were scattered. And something further must be said, because Satan, I do not know whether you have reflected on this deeply or noticed it, managed to gain dominion and sit upon a throne where God alone ought to sit. Do you know what that throne is? It is the heart of each one of us. Every human heart is a throne upon which the Creator ought to sit, not a creature, and yet Satan managed to sit there, and in many people he remains there even today, here in the 20th century. This is so even though Christ came into the world, and as we shall explain, cast him down. We raise him up again and place him upon the throne, and we drive Christ from it. We do not want Christ within us. We accept the other one and listen to the other one, and in alliance with him, we conduct ourselves in this world. He scattered the unclean demons. God cast them out of human souls. Some he sent into the abyss, and others into the swine. He scattered them. Reflecting on this, St. Gregory of Neocaesarea said, "He has shown strength on our behalf. That is, Christ won the victory for our sake. He wrought victory on our behalf against death and against the devil. Tearing up the record of our sins, he scattered the devil himself and the demons who serve in his army. For the devil is, above all, proud in heart. Satan is the one who possesses egotism in its fullest sense because he dared to say, 'Above the clouds of heaven, I will set my throne, and I will be like the Most High.'" St. Gregory takes this from Isaiah, from the passage I mentioned earlier, which explains the cause of the fall. Satan fell from the place where he had first been appointed to minister to God. For, as St. Paul says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to serve those who are to inherit salvation?" People of good disposition who care about their salvation have angels and archangels as their helpers. From the day of our baptism, we have a guardian angel of our soul, unless we ourselves drive him away through sin. If we do not drive him away, we should know that we have a guardian angel of our soul. Indeed, at Compline, our Holy Church has a special prayer. O Holy Angel appointed to guard my wretched soul and my afflicted life, do not abandon me, a sinner. Those of you who pray using the texts of the Church will know it. Those who pray in a Protestant manner, using improvised prayers, will not know these things. My advice to you, if you wish to accept it, is not to pray in your own words. Set your own words aside. They are material, fleshly, and sentimental. The spiritual words that benefit the human soul are found in the texts of the Church, in the Horologion, the Synecdemos, the Synopsis, and in general in prayer books that belong to the life of the Church. The rest are our own words, empty words carried away by the air. In the Church's prayers, everything is contained in concise form, and they protect a person from material or sentimental prayer. If, as I say, you pray in the manner of the Church and read Compline in the evening, then you will also read in its proper place the prayer to the angel who guards our soul. It is found at the end of Compline and is appointed for every believer every evening. Satan fell of his own accord. As Scripture says, he abandoned his own dwelling place. He came and made his nest in human hearts, and people received him. But Christ came and scattered him. He was an angel at first, as I told you earlier. In the Epistle of Jude, which is one short chapter placed before the Apocalypse, it is clearly stated that he abandoned his own dwelling place of his own accord. No one drove him away. He himself wanted to set his throne above the throne of God. That is why Satan is a fountain of wickedness. That is why he does not repent and cannot change. If you speak to him about salvation, you had better stop your ears at the same time. What things you will hear! Simply wish him paradise. I wish you a blessed paradise. You will shudder when you hear him, that beast roaring as though you were burning him with 40 red-hot irons. He cannot bear to hear of paradise. Such is the depth of his wickedness. We, however, though afflicted by demonic influence and marked from our conception in our mother's womb by the sinful condition transmitted through our father's seed, are like a shoot that needs to be grafted. That is why we are baptized. If we could understand and grasp this, we would see that sin is something external to us. It is not our very source or nature. It comes to us from outside. For precisely this reason, we still have the freedom either to receive or to reject this invader. Satan has wickedness within himself. He is a fountain of evil. He is like pitch and cannot become white. There is no salvation for him. He has been condemned. He condemned himself. The subject of the angels belongs to the time before the creation of the visible world, because God first made the spiritual world, from which came those who are now the Satans, having fallen in the meantime, and only afterward did he make the material world. In the book of Job, we read that the angels were praising God when he made the stars before Adam, that the fall had already taken place, and consequently that the angels already existed, is also shown by God's command to Adam to cultivate and to guard paradise. If there had been no enemy who soon revealed himself, appeared, was identified, and did what he did, why would God have told Adam to guard it? From this, then, it is shown that the spiritual world existed before the material world and even before humanity, and also that the fall had already occurred. How many angels there are, no one knows. When our Christ was arrested and brought before Pilate, he said that he could give the command, and many thousands of angels would descend. I do not recall the exact number he mentioned ready at once to come to his aid. How many they are, God alone knows. Holy Scripture and tradition present the angels as belonging to 9 orders, each with its corresponding archangel. As I said earlier, in the notice placed here for the eve of tomorrow's feast and the commemoration of the archangels, we know 3 archangels by name. We know the archangel Gabriel, whose name is interpreted as God and man. He is the one who ministered in the incarnation of the God-man, Jesus Christ. We know Michael from the Old Testament, and we also know Raphael from the Old Testament, from the book of Tobit. These are the 3 archangels known by believers who do not possess an extensive library about the spiritual beings. I have also found the other archangels of the remaining orders. For, as you know, there are 9 orders: angels, archangels, principalities, authorities, powers, dominions, thrones, cherubim, and seraphim. Each order has its own archangel. Allow me to name them for you. Michael is the archangel of the angels, Gabriel, the archangel of the archangels, Pharmuel, of the principalities, Kazael, of the authorities, Samuel of the powers, Uriel, of the dominions, and Raphael of the thrones. That is why Raphael said to Tobit, "I minister before the throne of God, and I took your prayer and carried it up before him." Seliphiel is the archangel of the cherubim, and Akabsael of the seraphim. I have drawn these other 6 names of the archangels from an old book. As I said earlier, many of us do not know them. We know only the 3 whose names appear in Holy Scripture. God is not responsible for the existence of the evil one. God made all things exceedingly good. They themselves brought about this condition through their own free choice, and they remain free even to this day. But the day will come when their reign will end, and end badly indeed. A special hell has also been prepared for them. We hear this in the Gospel of the Last Judgment, which we read in the 25th chapter of Matthew, from verse 35 onward: "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Satan knows this. If you remember, when he unexpectedly encountered our Lord in the country of the Gergesenes, he said to him, "Do not send me into the abyss before the appointed time." He acknowledges the Lord's authority and believes that he will be sent into the abyss, yet he pleads, "Do not send me into the abyss before the appointed time." Therefore, since the hymn says he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts, this is where we must begin, the first beings to become proud in their nous, their spiritual intellect, were these spirits, and they succeeded in gaining dominion over almost all humanity, with only the very rarest exceptions. Consider what Satan said to God concerning Job. If you remember, God asked him where he had come from, and he replied, "I have gone around the earth and walked about upon it. Here I am." By walked about, he means, "I have trampled it underfoot, I have traversed it. The earth is mine now." He held everyone captive, but God drew one man out from among them, as though saying, "Very well, you have everyone else, but do you have Job? No, you do not have him." In any event, the souls who did not willingly allow Satan to take possession of them could be counted on one's fingers. They resisted him vigorously, despite ancestral sin, for they too all came from one blood and bore ancestral sin. Consequently, Satan laid claim even to them. He held them, tormented them, and carried them down into Hades. This is why Christ our Lord descended into Hades and shattered the everlasting bars that had held them there from ages past. So this is where the noose first turns when the Most Holy Theotokos speaks of the many things Christ has accomplished, and he has scattered the proud. The first act of pride began up there in the spiritual realm, and now at this point I would like to tell you that pride is a terrible thing. It is something foreign to human nature. As one father of the church says, pride is a sickness of the brain. Pride is a sickness of the mind. It is no small matter. The mind of a person possessed by pride is diseased, and indeed its sickness is incurable. This particular father, Saint Cyril of Alexandria, says of pride, "There are many afflictions of the soul within us. There are," he says, "many passions of the soul. But one is more unnatural than all the others, strange among the other spiritual passions and unbearable to everyone. God himself opposes it. God himself abhors it and drives it away." This is pride. "There are," he says, "many strange diseases of the soul, yet one is exceedingly strange, and God himself wages war against it, pride." John Chrysostom says, "There is no evil equal to pride. No other evil can compare with pride. It turns a man into a demon, insolent, blasphemous, and perjured, and makes him delight in death and bloodshed." These are severe words from men who bore the Spirit. A person must therefore understand that the key lies within him, and that it depends upon him to humble himself. For he said, "He who humbles himself thus," he places it in the hands of the person. He does not say, "The one whom I humble," but, "He who humbles himself will be exalted, and he who exalts himself will be humbled." These words are certainly severe, but they are true. From this thought we may turn to other examples as well. The days have come in which Christ enters the world and speaks prophetically through the lips of the Theotokos, Christ himself, who is present within her womb. Her words reach even to the second coming, for it is not merely the Theotokos who speaks. Christ, who dwells within the Theotokos, is speaking, the Holy Spirit speaks, and these words are uttered. She now beholds another reality as well. The Jews who rejected him were also proud, and they were scattered among the nations. When Titus came down against them, he nailed them all to crosses. And when there was not enough wood to crucify them, he nailed them to the walls as tanners nail up goatskins. He did nothing except scatter those enemies of the one who had done mighty things. For this reason, the prophet Ezekiel says prophetically in chapter 11, verse 16, "I will scatter them among the lands." These are the Hebrews. "I will scatter them among the lands." Many who hear these words and know that Israel exists today as a state may raise an objection. Whatever objection they raise, they are mistaken. For they themselves gave that state the name Israel. It does not bear Christ's signature. Israel means one who has prevailed with God. Read in Genesis where Jacob is renamed Israel. That is also where the name Israelites comes from. There you will see that Israel means someone who is strong with God. Are the Israelites strong with God when they have denied him, continue to deny him, and will go on denying him in Tel Aviv? Instead of the banner of the cross, they have the Masonic pentagram. Yet they have formed a state and gathered there. They have gathered there so that the Russians may come down and slaughter them. That is why they have gathered. Sadly, this is why sin and wealth are being gathered there, so that the Russians may come down and slaughter them. I am not making prophecies. This is not a prophecy. I am simply passing on what I read and what others say. Thus, the proud Jews were indeed scattered. As it says here, "He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts." He has scattered the proud. They remain scattered. An anonymous commentator says that these words were spoken not only about the Hebrews and Satan, but also about us Greeks, because our egoism and our much vaunted wisdom did not accept Christ. St. Paul the Apostle wrote about this. I do not know whether you have ever given attention to this chapter. You should read it from time to time. In the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, St. Paul the Apostle writes about this and says things that certainly seem strange to us human beings. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of the preaching to save those who believe. For Jews ask for a sign and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. No egotistical person will ever understand anything about Christ. The whole matter seems like a fairy tale to him. That is why Christ, as we shall see in a few days at Christmas, was not discovered by anyone. He was revealed to the simple shepherds, to the humble wise men from the East, and to certain people whose hearts were pure and who were humble in spirit and mind. Everyone else remained outside this entire mystery that had been accomplished according to God's dispensation. No one discovers Christ by himself. That is why, as I say, St. Paul the Apostle wrote about those who take pride in human reason, the wise and the rest, who seek to grasp God through their own wisdom. That is also why, as you remember from chapter 17 of the Acts of the Apostles, when St. Paul the Apostle spoke here at the Poenix in Athens and began speaking about the resurrection, they stood up and left. The resurrection simply does not fit into human reasoning. Bones, dry bones, and now you speak to me of the resurrection, leave it. We will discuss it another time. And they departed. Human reason becomes dangerous when it tries to judge the truths of Christianity, and a person must be careful. The hymnographer who composed the Akathist hymn also wrote beautiful words about the Theotokos and, more generally, about the ministry she fulfilled. In the third section, specifically at the letter Rho, he says, We behold eloquent orators mute as fish before you, O Theotokos, orators and wise men. He says, have closed their mouths like fish and are unable to interpret or explain what happened through you. For they are at a loss to explain how you remain a virgin and yet were able to give birth. How did this happen? But we, marveling at the mystery, cry out in faith, Alleluia, glory to you, O God. These things were accomplished by his mighty arm. They did not happen because you wished them to, nor because nature willed them. Nature itself teaches you that wherever there is childbearing, virginity does not remain. And then there are those other beautiful verses beginning with rejoice. I have selected two or three of them, which you too will remember. Rejoice, for you show philosophers to be without wisdom. Rejoice, for you expose the masters of words as lacking reason. Rejoice, for the clever disputants have been made fools. Rejoice, for the makers of myths have withered away. As you know, we have interpreted the Akathist hymn before. If someone is willing to pay close attention to its words, he will find doctrine within them. His questions are resolved. He receives answers. He is strengthened and filled with gladness. He finds relief and refreshment. And for us Athenians, who are considered the summit of wisdom and all the rest, we even had Athena and her owl here. The hymn says, Rejoice, for you unravel the tangled reasonings of the Athenians. Rejoice, for you fill the nets of the fishermen. All these words are directed against the egotistical and the proud. The proud person is sick in his nous, his spiritual intellect, and cannot grasp any of these mysteries that Christ accomplished through the Theotokos for our sake. And if we do not wish to be scattered because of our pride, yes, if we do not wish to be scattered, then let us take heed, for he will utterly break us apart as well. I do not remember the exact words. We read them in the first Kathisma, in the first psalm. Read it, and you will find there how the righteous man advances and how the ungodly will be scattered. The words are given there. A passage from it is coming back to me now. That passage in the first Kathisma applies to us. Tobit always gave his son Tobias wise counsel. Those of you who read the book will find it in the fourth chapter of Tobit, verse 13, where he says, "And you, my child, do not let pride rule in your heart." And as you know, pride has two faces. There is the ordinary kind of egoism. "You will not convince me. Whatever you say, I already know it all, and who are you to tell me?" But there is also egoism born from some advancement, success, or good fortune. Thus a person is endangered from two sides, by the grand idea that he can manage everything, and by thoughts such as, "If only everyone else were like me, or if only other people's children were like mine." Holy Scripture calls such people wise in their own eyes. They think themselves clever and believe that they know. And the Holy Spirit has said through the prophet Isaiah, in the 5th chapter, verse 21, the following: "Woe to those who are intelligent in their own eyes and expert in their own sight. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, those who believe that they have mastered everything, that they know everything, and that they can prove everything. A person must always be modest in his estimation of himself, as the divine John Chrysostom says. Whatever virtue, wisdom, intelligence, or good fortune he may possess, whether long life, health, or anything else, he must remain humble and cautious, attributing everything to God, who is the one who gives it. I should think that he will ask me to give an account for everything he has given me, rather than imagine that I am entitled to it or deserve it. All who refuse to humble themselves will one day be found to be like chaff." For this reason, Christ opposes the proud. Pride is something he casts away from himself. It cannot remain in his presence. Those of you who read Holy Scripture will find such a thought in the Old Testament, in Genesis. The 11th chapter, verse 4, contains something we all learned at school, the Tower of Babel. What happened at Babel? What did the people say there? They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower." In their own reasoning, they must have thought that God might bring another flood. "We shall make a roof so high that it reaches heaven, because the water of the flood rose even to the peaks of the highest mountains. We shall build something higher still, a tower, and climb to its top, and so we shall escape. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach to heaven." Its summit, they said, would reach heaven. "And let us make a name for ourselves forever." That is what they said. And what did the mighty arm do? The Lord scattered them from there over the face of the whole earth. He confused their language and scattered them throughout the earth. Thus the different languages arose, and everything came to a standstill. There lies the foundation of it all. There lies the beginning of apostasy. What were they thinking? "Ah, we shall escape him." And what did he do to them? Man cannot escape God, for as Obadiah says in the first chapter, verse 4, "Though you soar aloft like the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, if you want to break loose from God, to rise and fly away, where can you go? Even if you set your nest among the stars, as they now attempt to do with their space ventures, from there I will bring you down." The Lord says this: "Woe to him who says in his heart," Gagarin said something similar, but he said it here on earth, and then he died. The same reckoning awaited him there. Do you understand? For according to David, God has scattered the bones of those who seek to please men. He has scattered the bones of those who seek to please men, as he says in the psalm. Elsewhere, David also says, "All the workers of lawlessness shall be scattered." Sin is what creates this condition. And God, through his exalted and mighty arm, scatters all those who stand against him. How could the proud not be scattered? Since pride is the beginning and source of sin, many of us may say, "Glory to God, I am not proud." But the moment you sin, you are proud. The moment you sin, my dear man, you are proud, because you are setting yourself against God. Let him say what he likes. "He told me not to do it, but I shall do it. He said, 'Have children,' but I shall not." Do you understand? He said that I should not desire something, but I say, "No, I shall desire it. I know better. The examples I'm giving you are not inventions. I draw them from what is happening around us, so that we may be corrected. All these things are taken from the situations you see. Therefore, let a person be watchful and never wish to place himself even a little above others. Loftiness, egotism, arrogance, and pride are not healthy. They are something dreadful. John Chrysostom says, "Nothing lofty is sound. It is swollen and puffed up. Such swellings are like the bubbles little children make when they play. They burst very easily and are quickly destroyed." The Neptic Father St. John Climacus gives the following description of humility and pride. Moderation is the daughter of humility. In other words, moderation is born in a person from humility. In his successes, the humble man moderates himself and remains afraid, as I told you earlier. Pride is the daughter of vainglory. In times of prosperity, the vainglorious man becomes proud, raises himself even to heaven, and then falls once again into contempt. These things are very revealing. Consider how often they occur among us, and how many sick minds think and act in this way. One day God will shake us all to pieces. Blessed is the person who, however much virtue he possesses, believes himself to be a sinner. Blessed is the person who, however many good things he possesses, believes that they are not his own and that he is only their steward. Indeed, an account will be required of him, for to whom much has been given, from him much will be required. If you have a little shop with only a small turnover, your responsibilities are one thing. If you have a factory and much else besides, they are another. What care is required for the one, and what account will you give for it? And what care is required for the other, and what account will you have to give for that? For this reason, when a certain father was asked, "What must I do, Giranta, to be saved?" he replied, "Make your stomach and your work smaller. Take on only what you can keep under control, and keep the fear of death before you every day. Do not let your head rise into the clouds, or you are lost. Satan is a person 8,000 years old. He has immense knowledge and experience. We are people of yesterday, with hearts so burdened by sin, we cannot discern his cunning devices by ourselves. A person, therefore, needs to be very watchful. Otherwise, one day he will find that he has deceived himself before God. God does not judge as we judge. For the most part, indeed, always God looks not merely at what we do, but at how we do it. He looks to the motive. He will judge this person according to his motives, and he will judge another in his own way, not according to my way of judging." These are details that must not be overlooked. Then verse 52 says, "He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the humble." This is linked with the preceding verse and with what I said earlier. He has brought them down. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the humble. If you pay attention, the verse is constructed from opposites. He put down, he exalted thrones, the humble. How many contrasts there are. That is why he also says, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Strange things await us on that day." But then we will no longer have any opportunity to set things right. That is why there is fear and trembling, and why each person must fashion this garment of the soul with the greatest care. Every person, whatever sex one belongs to, female or male, is in a sense a little dressmaker, because each of us is sewing the garment of the soul. Blessed is the person who works carefully and prayerfully with Christ in the Most Holy Theotokos, all holy, as the pattern and model, stitch by stitch by stitch. Otherwise, we will discover that we have been deceived when that day comes. An elder once said, "Three strange surprises await us beyond the grave. There will be people of whom we thought very highly, whom we venerated in this world as saints, and for whom we even erected statues, only to discover suddenly that Christ judged them and placed them in hell. And there will be people whom we regarded as condemned, yet we will find them," he says, "in paradise." Those are the first two surprises. The third, he says, the fearful surprise that will astonish us throughout eternity is this: if we ourselves should happen to be saved, how many people will be missing? That is the third surprise. I say this for some of us who have a very high opinion of ourselves. Even now, there are many pointless outbursts around us. You know, a person must be sparing with his tongue, both in curses and in words of praise, because according to the book of Proverbs, excessive praise can turn into a curse. To praise someone can be regarded as a curse by the Spirit of God. That is why you see that many people who have advanced in the spiritual life and have cultivated it deeply do not speak in this way. Even if you do them the greatest kindness, they hold their thanks back from their lips. They will give thanks to God, but they will not praise you, lest they stir up your vainglory. Christianity is the science of sciences, because it is the only work that prepares things and human beings for eternity. Think of all the offices that exist, drawing up plans and carrying them out for this present world. Canals, factories, bridges, what do they not build? What studies they undertake, how much they rack their brains, and what care they devote to things that will stand for only a little while and then come crashing down around us. How much more, then, must be done for the soul, and how much care must be shown for our own soul and for the soul of the other person in our midst? For we will be responsible not only for our own salvation, but also for all those whose lives pass through our hands, those who are in our surroundings, and those from whom in some way God expects something through us. Allow me not to go any further with this verse, because I would spoil it, and God willing, we shall continue it in another talk.